Well, what a blessing to have the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there's only one way that a sinner can ever find his way to heaven, and that is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a blessing that the Lord gave us grace that we might cast our eyes upon Jesus Christ. We will be eternally blessed because of that. Well, this morning I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13, which brings to a conclusion this section that we started all the way back in chapter 14, verse 1, dealing with differences within the body of Christ. And primarily in this context, Paul is concerned about the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles within the church. And these differences are not dealing with the gospel message. They're in agreement there. They are not dealing with matters of sin, which you have to take a different approach. But these are secondary issues, issues wherein the Jews and the Gentiles, because of their backgrounds, just looked at things differently. And they dealt with food, and they dealt with drink, and they dealt with holy days and festival days. And these are the kinds of differences that he's primarily talking about. Obviously, he's been urging unity within the body of Christ in this section. And unity is always a challenge to maintain, even among good friends. There's a famous story told about Tonto and the Lone Ranger. And they were riding through a canyon together one day when all of a sudden both sides of the canyon were filled with Indian warriors on horses, dressed for battle, ready to come down and attack. And the Lone Ranger turned to Tonto and asked, "What are we going to do?" And Tonto, surveying the situation, thought for a moment and then replied, "What do you mean, we, Paleface?" So that even unity is difficult to maintain sometimes, even among close friends. Someone once wrote that to dwell with saints in heaven above, oh, that will be the glory. But to dwell with saints on earth below, well, that's another story. So truly, Paul is concerned about these issues in the church at Rome. They are legitimate differences that they had because of their backgrounds. And he doesn't expect to resolve all the differences, but what he does expect is for them to accept and to live together in unity and love. So we begin in verse 7 of Romans chapter 15 as Paul begins to draw to a conclusion his important words on how believers are to live together in spite of their differences in these secondary issues. He writes, "Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name.' Again he says, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him.' And Isaiah says, 'There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope.' Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Well, notice in verse 7, he begins with "therefore," which indicates that he's about to sum up much of what he's been teaching beginning in chapter 14, verse 1. And the main thing that he draws the attention, our attention to, and this is a command, an exhortation to the believers at Rome, is that they are to accept one another. Now, accept one another. This is really kind of the theme for this final paragraph. Brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you're Jewish, from a Jewish extraction or from a Gentile background, you are to accept one another, even though you have differences on so many of these issues. To accept one another is the theme here, whereas in chapter 14, verse 1, he primarily emphasized that the strong were to accept the weak. But now in chapter 15, verse 7, everybody is to accept everybody else. That's the point. To accept means more than tolerate your brothers who differ with you on these issues. It's more than giving them a cold greeting. It means to receive them as fellow members of the body of Christ, receiving them as brothers and sisters who have a right to your love and concern. Remember back in chapter 14, verse 3, Paul prohibited weak Christians from judging the strong and the strong Christians from holding the weak in contempt. And now he's just summarizing, now everybody accept everybody within the body of Christ. Again, you're not talking about differences with the gospel. You're not talking about sin issues. You're just talking about all these other things that are being dealt with. It's important that we learn to accept one another when we don't see eye to eye on certain issues of lesser importance. And I know it's an ongoing debate, what's of lesser importance and what's of greater importance. But as he's dealing with issues that touch upon the ceremonial law, and in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, where he deals with similar issues, he's dealing with meat sacrifice to idols. There's a lot of similar kinds of issues today, I think, that would fit in that category. It's important, however, that we learn to accept one another, to avoid a sectarian spirit, to avoid factions, to avoid divisions when at all possible. Paul puts a priority on love and unity within the body of Christ. These are treasured by the apostle, and they should be treasured by the church. One of the worst things that can happen, within a local church is for there to be divisions where one section is at war with the other section, and it usually results in a church split. And how many of us have been in churches that have gone through church splits? It happens much more than it should. Paul, in essence, by telling us to accept one another, is also exhorting us to avoid unbiblical division. See, this was a problem, remember, back in Galatians 2 that we talked about several weeks ago. The church at Galatia, in Galatia, was full of Gentiles and Jews, and they were getting along very well until certain of the brethren from James came. They came from Jerusalem, they came into the church, they started pulling Peter over to the side, began whispering in his ear, and suddenly Peter's attitude towards the Gentile believers began to change. And Peter began to withdraw fellowship from them. And not only that, Barnabas was drawn into it as well. And Paul had to confront them because they were not acting in Christian love. Yeah, there were differences, but they had overcome those differences in the love of Christ. But when these outsiders came in, they began to draw the leadership away, and they began to withhold fellowship from the Gentiles, kind of looking down on them as second-rate Christians. And Paul was severe in his condemnation of that kind of behavior. It's always sad when factions develop within the church, and we need to be very, very careful and on guard that those things do not happen. Paul addresses this issue of division so many times in his writings. 1 Corinthians 12:25, he simply said, "And there should be no division within the body." And in many of Paul's lists and categories of sins, he lists things like strife and dissension and factions and disputes and divisions. In fact, in his list in Galatians 5 on the deeds of the flesh, it includes these, and they all basically are addressing the same type of problem. The deeds of the flesh, which we want to avoid at all times, includes enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, all of those. I mean, half of the list of the deeds of the flesh and the body is that which causes division and factions within the church. So that's the flesh at work, not the Spirit. The Spirit brings love and joy and peace and patience. That's the work of the Spirit. The work of the flesh will divide and sever and bring about one group attacking the other group. And that's not of the Spirit of God. When divisions and strife and factions begin to develop, the end result is that the body begins to attack itself. And in the medical realm, there's a disease that is named after this, and it's called the autoimmune disease. And I got on the internet the other day, and in one list there are over 60 different kinds of autoimmune diseases. Now, what's an autoimmune disease? It's when the body begins to attack the body. It's when the immune system begins to look at our organs or our tissues or our molecules or our cells as a foreign outside invader, and our immune system begins to attack the body. It goes haywire. It goes bonkers. And what should be a friend and compatible within the body, now the immune system begins to attack it because it views it as an enemy. There's a lot of examples of this, and sometimes it can result in very serious and life-threatening consequences. But the disease of lupus is a chronic autoimmune disease in which the body's immune system, instead of serving its normal protective function within the body, forms antibodies that attack healthy tissues and organs. And sometimes this can be life-threatening, the body attacking the body. Or how about multiple sclerosis? It's considered to be a chronic inflammatory autoimmune disease of the central nervous system. So that the body begins to attack the outer sheath or covering of your nerves. And when that happens, this begins to interfere with the nerve's ability to transmit nervous system signals. And this can cause a wide range of neurological symptoms. That's an autoimmune disease. What's happening in that situation? The body is attacking the body, bringing about disease and all kinds of problems within the body. Well, when strife and division, factions and dissension occur within the local body of Christ, and we are not accepting one another, as Paul commands us in Romans 15, verse 7, and our differences begin to dominate so that we begin to attack one another on these secondary issues, then guess what happens? We start to destroy the body. One part attacks another part until the body is destroyed. And let me tell you, whenever that happens, the devil loves it. He rejoices in it. He relishes in it. Because he wants to destroy the church. He wants to divide the church. He wants Christian to attack Christian on these secondary issues. And he comes out the victor. And the church loses when these things come to pass. Now the solution or the cure for this spiritual autoimmune disease is for us to obey Paul's command in verse 7. Accept one another. That's the command, and we need to obey it. And when we obey that command, and we're willing to live in love and harmony with other brothers and sisters that don't see eye to eye with us on some of these less important issues, then there can be harmony and growth and progress within the body of Christ. Remember, you can differ within the body. We're going to differ, but you must not divide the body. There are biblical ways to handle sin in the body through loving confrontation. There are biblical ways to deal with our differences, but being involved in factions and stirring up dissension and trying to create division is not the way of Christ. So by exhorting the church to accept one another, he's placing that individual responsibility on every member of the body of Christ to be a peacemaker and to be a self-appointed watchman on the wall to guard the unity of the church so that these kinds of divisions and factions do not arise. We need to each individually take it upon ourselves to encourage love and unity and acceptance of others in spite of our differences in these less important matters. And to do otherwise is to be the servant of Satan, not the servant of Christ. Let me explain to you why. There's a couple of reasons Paul now gives why we should accept one another within the body of Christ. He gives two reasons, basically. The first reason is that we should accept one another, verse 7, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So the first reason for accepting one another is because we are to imitate Christ. Christ has accepted that other brother or sister. Therefore, we must accept them. Now, the expression in the New American Standard, just as Christ also accepted us, probably is a causal idea. So the idea should be that we should accept one another because Christ also accepted us. So that's the first reason why we should accept one another, because Christ has accepted us. So here's the point. When we have differences with our brothers and sisters in Christ on issues like the Sabbath or holy days or festival days or food or meat sacrificed to idols or drink, and we don't see eye to eye and we're tempted to allow animosity and division to grow in our hearts between that other brother or sister in Christ, and we're tempted to judge them or look down with contempt upon them, then we need to stop ourselves in our tracks and focus upon how Christ looks at them. How does Christ look at that brother or sister in Christ? Well, He accepts them. And if Christ has accepted that brother or sister, then so must I. That's the point. If Christ has accepted them, then I must accept them. And Christ has indeed accepted that brother or sister. He went to the cross to suffer, to shed His blood, to bear the curse and the penalty for their sins. Yes, He has accepted them. He bled and died and rose again for their justification. God the Father, based on Christ's atonement, has declared that believer just and righteous in His sight. Yes, Christ has accepted that person. He's accepted by both the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And if the triune God has accepted them, then we are duty-bound to accept them. So you can see, any other attitude is just not Christ-like. Christ, therefore, becomes the standard. We're to accept one another because Christ has accepted. We're to imitate Christ. Christ is the standard. And so much of the Christian life is to imitate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is it not? And there are so many times when Paul emphasizes this. For example, Ephesians 4, verse 32. Paul exhorts the Ephesians, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." See, Christ is the example. As Christ has forgiven me, therefore I should extend that forgiveness to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ becomes my example. As He forgives, so we must forgive. How about Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2? A similar thought. "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So there He's exhorting the church to love one another. And what's the standard? It's Christ. Love one another. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Christ is the standard. He's the model. He is the one we're trying to imitate. So as Christ has accepted that brother whom we differ with, so we too must accept him also and therefore be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, if you want to be like Christ, accept those brothers who differ with you on these kinds of issues. If you do not want to be like Christ, then do not accept them. And you choose which one you'd rather be. The purpose of Christ accepting us in verse 7 is to the glory of God. It's for God's glory that Christ accepted us. And this could mean many different things. It could refer to God's glory and planning out salvation and bringing both Jews and Gentiles together in one body in the gospel of Christ, securing them as one new man with one inheritance in heaven for all eternity. All that's for the glory of God. Bringing out the plan of salvation, fulfilling it, accomplishing it, applying it. All of that is for the glory of God. Now, let's look at the next major reason why we should accept one another. The first is because Christ has accepted us. Verse 7. The second reason is really going to encompass the rest of the verses, and that is because of Christ's ministry to both Jews and Gentiles. Christ didn't come just to save Jews. He came to save Jews and Gentiles and bring them together. And when we understand this purpose, then Jews and Gentiles within the body must accept one another. Now let's look at this a little bit more. Let's see Christ's ministry to the Jews. Notice in verse 8, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," that would be the Jewish community, "on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." Notice in this verse that Christ has become a servant. And I think Paul specifically chose these words to communicate an important truth to the church at Rome. Christ came to be a servant. And this is a wonderful picture of our Lord, who by right and by nature is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet He became a servant. What humility and lowliness of heart our Lord embodies for us to imitate. And even though He deserved the crown, He bore the cross for us. And we should all remember the teachings of our Lord about the importance of being a servant. You know, I think we forget so oftentimes when the Lord said, you know, who's going to be great in my kingdom? Who's it going to be? And, you know, His disciples thought, well, those who were the leaders and those who were first and those who are in charge and you know, the upper crust, they're going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. But that's not what He taught, was it? He said greatness in the kingdom of God is involved in being a servant. And the more we serve and the more we commit ourselves to service, the more we're going to be like Christ and the more we're going to be living in the power and the spirit of the kingdom of God. Christ is our great example. He became a servant. And He became a servant that He might save. And that ministry of serving one another is something I think that we all ought to think about. Just how are we serving? In what ways are we serving the body of Christ? These are wonderful things that we should be involved in at all times. The first thing He says is that Christ was a servant to the circumcision. That would be the Jew. And notice He says it's on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Now the word "to confirm" here means basically it's a legal term denoting to make something certain and to basically bring it to pass. So Christ became a servant to the Jews on behalf of the truth of God. He's going to confirm that God is true, that when He made promises to them, He is true, He's faithful. He cannot lie. He's going to bring Him to pass. So on behalf of the truth of God, or the truthfulness of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, that'd be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the others, He came as a servant. And in ministering as a servant, and dying on the cross as a servant, He confirmed, that is, fulfilled the promises made to Israel. so that all the covenant promises made to Abraham are fulfilled when Jesus Christ confirmed those promises. Remember in Galatians 3:16, Paul said that Christ is the seed of the Abrahamic covenant. And all of the promises made to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ. So when He came, He confirmed, He fulfilled, He brought to pass the promises made to the Jewish fathers. And obviously this is primarily in the context of bringing salvation to them. But notice the second part of His ministry, His servanthood, in verse 9. Not only did He came as a servant to the Jewish community, but He also came as a servant to Gentiles. Notice verse 9. And for the Gentiles to glorify God in His mercy. For His mercy. So He not only came to minister to the Jews by fulfilling their promises made to Abraham and Moses and David, all those great covenants of the Old Testament. He came and fulfilled those promises to confirm God's truthfulness and faithfulness. But He also came to minister to the Gentiles that they might glorify God for His mercy. So He came to serve the Jews and He came to serve the Gentiles. And because of this, we should accept one another. That's the overriding point that He's making. Now, when He says that the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, you have to understand that it was God's intent from the very beginning, not just to save Jews, but to save Jews and Gentiles. All the way back in the Abrahamic covenant, chapter 12, verse 3, God promised to Abraham, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So from the very beginning, God's plan was to encompass Gentiles. And even though the covenant promises were made originally to Israel and the Jewish people, from the beginning it was designed that Gentiles would be grafted in. And that's why in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul has gone through all this already. He has taught us that God's promises have not failed, that He has been faithful to His covenant promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the truth there was that He never intended to save all of Israel. But there is an Israel within the nation of Israel to whom His covenant promises were primarily fulfilled to. That was His design from the beginning. And in addition to that, Romans 11, these wild olive tree branches were grafted into the one olive tree. So all of this was by design. That's been God's plan from the very beginning. That the Gentiles also glorify God for His mercy. Now this word mercy in verse 9 resounds with covenant overtones. It reminds us of that wonderful Hebrew word in the Old Testament, chesed, which speaks of God's loving kindness, God's faithfulness, God's mercy to His covenant people. And now, amazingly, Gentiles are beginning to experience that covenant faithfulness in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles who were formerly outside of the commonwealth of Israel, they were formerly without hope, without God, without the promises, are now being included in them. They know the mercy of God. Because originally they were excluded, at least as nations, they were excluded. But now they're included. They, of all people, know the mercy of God. Because they were idolaters and pagans and involved in every kind of wicked religion. But God in His mercy has saved them and brought them in. They know the mercy of God. And they're to glorify God for His mercy. You know, I think so oftentimes you and I, we just need to think back about what we were before Christ saved us. You know, I mean, I've been a Christian since 1971. So what is that? 25, who knows, 35 years, whatever. And I honestly think that the more I think back about what I was before Christ saved me, the more I would glory in His mercy. That's why I love that parable in Luke chapter 7, I believe it is, when that sinful woman comes into Simon the Pharisee's house where Christ is reclining. And she comes and begins to weep. Her tears fell on his feet, and she began to wipe his feet with her hair, and she broke that expensive alabaster vial of ointment and poured it on his feet. And the Lord spoke to Simon the Pharisee, in whose house he was, and he told a little story about a man who had two debtors. One owed him, I can't remember the exact amounts, I'll say $5,000, and the other owed him $50, and he forgave them both. Which one would love him the most? And Simon said, well, obviously the one who owed him the most would love him the most. And our Lord said, you have answered correctly. And then he mildly rebukes him. You know, I've come into your house, your home. You didn't kiss my cheek. You didn't wash my feet. And yet this woman has not stopped wiping my feet with her hair and washing them with her tears. And then he says, he who is forgiven little loves little. And the reverse of that is he who is forgiven much loves much. I think the more we see the heinousness of our sin, the greater our sin is in our heart, the more our love for Christ will be. And I think as believers in Jesus Christ, we are duty bound to think back about our sin and let the hideousness of our sin. And some of us say, well, you know, I was not a great sinner. I was. Well, yes, you were. You just don't realize it. Your sin of unbelief, your pride, your indifference to the things of God, those were hideous sins. And the more we feel the depth of our sin, the more the mercy of Christ will flood our souls. And I think that's why the church at large is so cold and superficial, because we haven't really grappled with the depth of God's mercy to save us from our sin. Well, Christ came not only to serve the Jews, but to serve the Gentiles, dying for them also that they might glorify God for His mercy. Mercy, God's goodness to those who are pitiful and diseased and sick. They receive God's mercy. And that's exactly what we were. So, because of Christ's twofold ministry, serving the Jews, serving the Gentiles, He came to serve them both. He came to bring them together. Therefore, they must accept one another in spite of their differences. Now, what follows in verses 9 through 12 are four Old Testament quotations. And by just looking at this in your Bible, what jumps out at you? Just as you look at the printed page and you see all these biblical texts linked together. Well, the first thing that jumped out to me was, look at where Paul's authority was. It's the Word of God. When Paul wanted to prove something, when Paul wanted to state something as absolute fact, he would go to the Word of God. It's the Scriptures. That's our authority. That's where we need to go to prove everything that we believe. It's from the Word of God. So when you look through the book of Romans over and over and over again, this is what he did. I mean, think of that chain of verses in Romans chapter 3 when he was talking about man's depravity and sinfulness. And he started quoting from the Psalms and other places about how there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good, not even one. That our mouths are an open grave and all this kind of thing. He goes to the Word of God. And throughout the book of Romans, he has quoted Scripture after Scripture after Scripture to prove his points. That's our authority. That must always be our authority for doctrine and Christian living. It must be the Word of God. It's not what I think. It's not what I want the Bible to say. It's what the Bible says. Not what I want it to say. So the authority must always be the written Word of God. And that's exactly what He teaches us. He models that for us. Now as He wants to convince them that it was Christ's design from the beginning to bring Jews and Gentiles together, He now begins to quote four Old Testament passages of Scripture. These scriptures come from the Psalms, the Torah, the historical writings, and the prophets. In other words, he takes little sound bites almost, little proof texts from every major segment of the Old Testament. As if to say, look, there's a unified voice even from the scriptures that testifies to God's promise to bring Jews and Gentiles together. And so he starts in verse 9. And this comes from both 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. It's almost the same wording there. But notice what he says. Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. So this is, in its original context, David has just defeated his enemies. And now he's praising God in the midst of those enemies. The way Paul applies this is in the New Covenant context, where Christ has just defeated his enemies, but instead of killing them, he's defeated them by saving them, and now they are praising God among the Gentiles. So there's praise in the midst of Gentiles, and the idea is here that the Gentiles are joining in. So therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name because you have conquered these enemies. And in the same way, Jesus Christ has conquered Gentiles, and Jewish believers will sing and praise God for bringing in the Gentiles into the church. In verse 10, the thought is developed a little bit more. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That would be the believing Jew. So now, in verse 9, the Jewish believers are singing in the midst of Gentiles. There's community there. But now in verse 10, the Gentiles are rejoicing with the Jewish believers. So rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. See, in verse 9, it was primarily the Jewish believer rejoicing over God saving the Gentiles. Now, in verse 10, the Gentiles are rejoicing themselves. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And in verse 12, again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse. That's referring to Christ, a messianic promise here. And he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. This expression of he who arises may be a reference to Christ's resurrection, possibly. But he arises to rule over the Gentiles, and this ruling is in the context of the kingdom. He is ruling and reigning in the hearts of these Gentiles. And in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, did you notice the common link in all four of these passages? It's the word Gentiles. It's the word Gentiles that occurs in each of these four verses. So the Apostle Paul knew his Bible quite well, didn't he? He could quote from the Torah, he could quote from the historical literature, from the Psalms, from the prophets, and he selected verses that had the word Gentiles in there because he's trying to show that from the very beginning, throughout the Old Testament, it was always God's plan to include the Gentiles into Israel's salvation. That's been his plan. The Torah testifies. The historical writings, the Psalms, the prophets, they all testify that one day the Gentiles would rejoice with Israel in the salvation of the Messiah. So the Apostle Paul has quoted all these texts to bring a powerful point to the ears and the hearts of these Roman believers who are struggling in their acceptance with one another, to remind them that the Scriptures prove it. Jews and Gentiles together sharing in Messiah's blessings. That is God's program. That is God's plan. That is God's purpose. Therefore, accept one another in spite of your differences. And then he brings it all to a conclusion in verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May the God of hope, God is a God of hope. He's a hope to every sinner that hopes for salvation. He's a hope for every child of God that needs encouragement. He is a God of hope. He has given us the confident hope of glory. He is always a God of hope. And the child of God, therefore, should never lose hope. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling and losing hope, go to the God of hope. He will fill you with His hope if you turn to Him. No child of God should ever flag in their hope, because our God is a God of hope. And this verse 13 is basically a prayer, very similar to verse 5 and 6, where Paul prays and asks that the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Paul wants God to fill the church at Rome. He prays that God would fill them with joy and peace. And I think these are two qualities that are very, very much in the apostle's mind in light of the controversies that he's been dealing with. Notice that the joy and the peace come from our faith. It's joy and peace in believing. Joy and peace come out of our faith. And the stronger our faith, the stronger our joy. The stronger our faith, the stronger our peace. Joy and peace flow out of our faith and belief in God and in His Word. But the joy and the peace particularly are exactly what this church needs. And Paul does not want them to be robbed of their joy and their peace, which they should be experiencing as joint participants in the kingdom of Christ. If the divisions come in, if they don't accept one another, then they will lose their peace and they will lose their joy. He doesn't want that. So after he has exhorted them to accept one another, now he turns to God, as we always should turn to God, and ask Him to bless the instruction that He's just given them, to fill them with joy and peace. Because that's what will bring unity and love and harmony within the body of Christ. He wants that joy and peace to characterize their concern for one another, even though they don't see eye to eye on many of these issues. And then finally, He says, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants them to be filled with joy and peace and believing for the purpose that they will abound in hope. And this hope, notice, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only God can give hope. You will not have hope unless the Holy Spirit works that within you. But He desires them to have hope. Hope for salvation. Hope for glory. Hope that the whole community of God's people will be joined together in glory, praising God forever and ever. He wants them to abound in hope, to abound in the confidence that God will work and minister and bless and encourage and convict members of the body of Christ, so that their love and their joy and their peace might grow. He wants them to abound in hope. God is at work. Be hopeful. God will not leave you alone. Be hopeful. God can intervene and take the most difficult, dreadful circumstance and completely turn it on its head. God is a God of hope. And He wants the people of God to abound in hope. Well, the Christian faith has its non-negotiables. We have non-negotiable doctrines. There are absolute truths that cannot be changed or altered. The gospel and anything essential to the Christian life cannot be compromised. But as Paul has taught us, there are such issues dealing with the ceremonial law and other related issues of today, where believers may differ in what they believe and their convictions. And here the great summary exhortation is that we are to accept one another. to lovingly agree to disagree, whether it's in matters of food or drink or holy days or meat sacrifice to idols. Christians will not see eye to eye on all those things. But in the midst of those differences, we are to jealously guard the unity, the love, the peace of the body of Christ. The weak must not judge the strong must not judge or hold in contempt the weak. And may God help us all to be watchmen on the wall, guarding this precious unity of the Spirit, striving to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, I think the church, you know, really, I think we're like an assembly of porcupines in the winter. We come together. It's cold outside. The world is a wicked, cold place to live. And we come together as an assembly of these creatures to try to find warmth and consolation as we try to live for Christ. But as porcupines who come together with their quills kind of stuck out, you can only get so close to the next porcupine. Because the closer you get, the more your barbs stab into his side, and the more he doesn't like it, and he moves away. And when you get all these porcupines trying to come together with their little barbs sticking out like this, it doesn't promote unity. And before long, they're going to scatter because they're not enjoying the benefit of the warmth of the community. I think what Paul, in effect, is saying is, since you're a porcupine and I'm a porcupine, of course, Paul doesn't describe us as that, but let your quills lay flat against your side. He doesn't say get rid of them. I mean, we need to try to get rid of them, and we need to try to come to a unity of mind as much as we can. But as we're doing that, lay those sharp barbs, secondary differences down at your side. And that way, you'd be surprised how close you can draw to your companion. And you won't pierce and prick and poke one another and irritate one another. But you can draw near and enjoy the warmth and the fellowship that should be there. Christ is telling the church through the Apostle Paul, we all have differences on these smaller issues. Our quills, however, can be like sharp barbs to one another, and we must learn to lay our barbs down flat so that we can benefit from the love and mutual warmth of one another within the body of Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And may God bless this church with a healthy amount of love and unity and joy and peace and believing for His glory. Let's close with that. Our Father, we do thank You for the opportunity.